Well, good morning, church. How are you all today? Everybody great? I like that. Smiling, happy. I would like you all to help me with something. If you are on an aisle seat, if you are on one of the aisles, or near an aisle, like if you sat inside, Alan, and there's nobody next to you, you can reach out to Al. Underneath your seat, there should be a little basket. So all of you that can see or reach a basket, go ahead and pick that basket up. In that basket, you will find two things. Now, if you're up in the balcony, I need you to actually go, Mike, like you could help me, go to the right near the sound booth there. There should be some baskets on the floor right there. Okay, you've got yours. Is there one on this side? Great. What I'd like you to do is we're going to pass those baskets around, and everybody please, yes, I know, nobody likes this, everybody hates this, it's going to be a no good, very bad day, that's all right, play along with me, will you please, take a name tag. Everybody take a name tag, and also in the basket there are some markers. Take a marker along with the name tag. And when everybody has a name tag and a marker, guess what we're going to ask you to do? We're going to ask you to please take the marker and put your name on the name tag. Is that clear? Marker, tag, name. So I'm going to do it right here along with you all. And on my tag, as I peel it off, I now have my name, Dave. And I am going to put it right here on my shirt. And so when you are done putting your name on your name tag, will you please put your name tag somewhere visible on your person? I'm choosing my shirt. You may choose your forehead if you would like. I think that'll be a little bit uncomfortable as time goes on. At least when I'm up here, I tend to perspire a little bit, and then it falls off, and it's hanging crooked in front of my nose, and it becomes very, very difficult. But if you want to, foreheads are fine. If you happen to have my hairline, you can put it right on the top of the middle of your head, however works for you. But most of the time, somewhere right on the front of your shirt is good. Why are we doing this? Well, we want to start a series this morning in which we are going to look at the book of Luke. And just because, for actually a lot of reasons, but because I thought it'd be a little bit fun, as we come to Luke's introduction of our Savior, I thought it'd be fun to just think about introducing somebody new. And so you see there, Luke introduces our Savior. It's the subtitle underneath our little banner here. And we're calling our series, Hello, My Name is Jesus. Because as we go through this study of the book of Luke, we're going to realize that what Luke is doing is he is taking an audience, primarily an audience who were not there at the scene. They were not with Jesus as he traveled. They were not at Calvary in that moment. They were not in Jerusalem after the resurrection or at the time of Pentecost. Luke's audience is primarily a group of people who were not there for all of those events, even as he was not there for all of those events. And he is introducing new people to who Jesus is through the message of his gospel. It is a means of introduction. And so I thought it would be good if we all kind of got into the spirit of things by putting our name tags on and, yes, do a little introduction. Now, again, play along with me here. We haven't had a chance to greet everyone for a while, so we're going to give you a chance in just a moment to greet one another. As you do, I would like you to perhaps greet someone who you're not particularly close to or familiar with. So, you know, husbands, wives, fathers, children, that kind of thing. Try to find someone. I'm sorry, I just realized we do have someone with it on their forehead. I love it. It's great. It's beautiful. How neat is that? Find someone who is not who you normally know and go to them and actually maybe introduce yourself. Or if, in fact, you do know them a little bit, try this. Share with them some fact, some little tidbit, some story, some identifying reality about someone in your immediate family, a little broad there, that you're sure they don't know. For instance, I might come up to Craig and say, Craig, you know, we know each other, but my grandfather was a prairie blacksmith in Iowa at the turn of the last century. Now, I don't think he knew that. But right away, he's got now this image probably of somebody, you know, turn of the last century, 1900, you know, blacksmith, all of that. My grandfather was born in 1872. Yeah, wow. Oh, yeah. Okay, you know. So now I told him something. And so I've kind of introduced him to my grandfather in this unusual way. And then maybe he'll share something with me. You know, who knows? All right? So greet one another, welcome them to church, and then introduce them either to yourself, something that you think they don't know about you, or if you think you kind of know them, something about someone else in your family that you're pretty sure they don't know, and make that little connection and introduction and touch of history in our lives that hopefully will let us all know and understand each other just a little bit better. All right? All right, let's all stand. And go. That was actually quite exciting. I mean, first of all, you know, as soon as I said go, I don't know if you heard it, it was just instantaneous hubbub. You know, the volume came up and everybody started talking and sharing together. And that was a lot of fun. I had a very neat experience. I'm going to look around and see where Louise went. Louise, wave. Where did you go hide for a minute? Oh, wait, in the back there. So, okay, you're going to sit back there. I'm going to get ready looking at you. That's Louise Hahn, everybody, back there. Say hi, Louise.
Hi, Louise.
Louise came up to say hi to me, and the little piece of history that she had to tell me was that her former husband who's passed away, she was telling me about where she lived and grew up in time, and I said, oh, my mom lived in Danville, Illinois. Well, her husband lived and grew up in Danville, Illinois, and what they had in common is they both went to high school with Dick Van Dyke. And we're all like, oh, wow, so we're talking about the Van Dyke brothers and all the stories that her husband knew and my mom knew of them and all the trouble they got into in high school. And it's like, oh, and we're having this great connection. And now I know something about Louise that I didn't know before. And it's really neat because now I think of her and now I think of my mom and I think of that connection and all the stories my mom told me about growing up there in Danville. And it's like, wow, that fast. We've got a connection because of something in common that we shared, and now we'll always have that experience. And again, I actually heard and didn't know this before until now, but I just heard that Lincoln Patsy Link here. Do you guys want to stand up and take a bow? No. Folks, today, 57th anniversary, today. Link looks like he wants to hurt me. I don't know. I'm not sure. But it's a good day. It's amazing, isn't it, when you start connecting with people and you share the story, what you have to share and how suddenly they become real. They become someone you can relate to. And their story becomes interesting to you, not just as a piece of history, but as something personal. Something that now matters in your life. Hello, my name is Louise. Hello, my name is Dave. Hello, my name is Jesus. Luke had the extraordinary opportunity to introduce the people of his world to Jesus. And as we go through his gospel by the grace of God, we hope that he will introduce Jesus to us in that same way and that we will actually begin to have some sense of this personal connection, not just an abstract story in history, but to sense from Luke the reality of who Jesus is. Luke is often viewed as the great historian of Scripture. And in fact, as we get started, we begin to understand that it wasn't just the book of Luke that he wrote, but it was the book of Acts as well. In fact, when you take the book of Luke and you take the book of Acts and you put them together, Luke, the great physician, is responsible for more than 25% of what we have in the New Testament. But he thinks Paul wrote so much of the New Testament. Paul doesn't hold a candle to the amount of the New Testament scripture that we cherish. when compared to what Luke wrote. And also in terms of the breadth, Luke covered the whole topic. He covered the topic from the birth of Christ through to the resurrection and from the founding of the church at Pentecost all the way up until the dispersion of the church as the apostles were scattered around the world. It is an amazing reality to see how much of what we know and practice as Christians we know and practice because of the testimony of Luke. And so I think it's a neat thing as we have a chance to get to know him and get to know the books that he shared with us. So let's go ahead and get started for just a minute. As we talk about Luke introducing the Savior, we are just going to go back to the basic title. As you go through, most of your Bibles have it ascribed this way, the Gospel according to Luke. Gospels are these New Testament letters, these New Testament presentations of the history of Christ, of the events of Christ. But each one comes from a slightly different perspective. Luke is the one that is the most chronological, the most historical, the most human, if you will. But the thing that Luke really wants us to know more than anything else is that Jesus came to be our Savior. In many, many ways, Matthew was there to defend the reality that Jesus was the inheritor of the throne of David. Jesus was the promised Messiah. Jesus was the coming King of Kings. John writes to introduce us to the divine God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark comes in so many ways to show us the humanity of Jesus. Mark is about the Son of Man, the dynamic reality of God in incarnate form. But what Luke does is he introduces us to the story of the work of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And he wants us to know that what Jesus came to be was our Savior. And you say, well, John 3:16, yeah, John got it right. John didn't miss that point. But Luke's whole gospel is about the salvation story of Christ. And it goes on with his story in Acts as the church goes out to take the good news beyond the Jewish people into the Gentile world and to cause the gospel to spread for the salvation of mankind. That was Luke's heart. And it's partly because Luke himself was a Greek. Luke wasn't one of those Jewish boys raised in Jerusalem, growing up in Galilee, being around the temple, hearing all of the histories and promises of God's people and the coming Messiah. Luke was a good Greek boy from Macedonia and had never heard the gospel until Paul came and shared it. And almost immediately he became a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. And from that, he gathered all of the information that not only changed his heart and life, but he shares with us to change ours as well. And so we talk about the gospel, the good news, the story of Jesus according to Luke. What's Luke's purpose? I mentioned to you that he's to introduce us to the Savior, but let's take a look at his purpose as he defines it. If you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, please open to Luke chapter 1. Oh, I just bumped it again. Luke chapter 1. I'm getting used to a couple of new things today, so if I fumble just a little bit, please forgive me. My previous text, my old Bible was literally falling apart. I mean, it was ripped, and it was breaking down in the binding, and it was coming off, so I went out and bought myself a new one. I hate a new Bible. It's sticky and stiff, and nothing is marked the way I'm used to, and I'm like, oh, but you know, they don't get to be an old Bible if you don't use them, so here I am. I'm up here working away with my, so I'm struggling here with a bit of a new Bible, and I also have a new piece of technology. This whole series, we're just starting over, so I've got a new clicker, and hopefully it's going to work great and all that, but it's like, you know, I don't know what to do with it. It doesn't fit the way the old one did. I've been hanging on that old one for 20 years, and my hand was formed around it, so I'm probably going to bump some things and make some mistakes, but please bear with me. We'll get through it. It's none of it's important. Luke chapter 1. As you come to the gospel, again, by the way, as I say almost every week, if you don't have a copy of God's word, please just find one in the seat back in front of you or the seat rack that's underneath the seats in front of you and take that as our gift to you and open it up. And if you do have a copy of God's word and you need another one today or something, go ahead and use that. But whether you've got your iPad scrolled up or you've got your good old-fashioned paper Bible in front of you, go to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we actually have Luke's purpose statement given. He goes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Now, I'll tell you right now, that's a very interesting statement because I'm going, really? There have been many, many, many. I know of four, but there have been many, many, many. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Now, as we look at this text, we understand that Luke is really giving us a history not only of this text, but he's setting us up for what he's going to write later when he comes to the book of Acts. In fact, you don't have to turn there right now, but if you go over to the book of Acts, you're going to see some very similar things. He says, in fact, in the first book, O Theophilus, in the first book, O Theophilus, he references the book of Acts to the same person that he references the book of Luke to. And he goes, in that first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up. What he's saying is, now I'm going to pick the story up from that point on and move it forward. So we see this connection. And we understand that inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the narrative of things that have been accomplished, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word he delivered to them, what Luke is doing is setting up a contrast. He was not one of those eyewitnesses. He was not one of those ministers of the word as it had been delivered to them. But he's the recipient of that. And so in order for him to get a handle on it, in order for him to feel confident about what he's doing, in order for him to know the truth, he has been weeding through all of these various accounts and pulling together all of the data and building a defensible presentation of the facts so that he can have confidence in his own heart, and now he wants to share them with us. And that's exactly what he says as he gets to that point. He goes, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And here's the key. It's right there at the end of verse 4. If you want to, you can underline it. This really is the purpose statement of the book. Right here, right at the beginning. Don't have to go into the middle to find the key verse. He put it right up front for us, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. What is it that Luke wants to do? Luke recorded the facts of Jesus' life and the history of the early church so that people like us. He was writing to a Greek boy named Theophilus, a Greek man named Theophilus. Very Greek name, probably somewhere there in Macedonia, maybe a friend. Some have actually suggested it might have been his son. There's been a lot of debate. We don't know anything else about Theophilus other than this statement that's made by Luke. He's writing to somebody, obviously, that he cares about, somebody that he wants to see get the story right. But he's writing to someone who wasn't there, someone who's going to come along after, someone who's going to hear the story and need to weed out what are the reliable facts. He's writing for us because we're in that same place. We're coming along after. We weren't there with the eyewitnesses. We have to gather the story together. We have to somehow discern what are the reliable facts. So right away, you can put your name in that slot where it says Theophilus. You can say, you know, I'll go back to where it was there. You can say, you know, it seemed good to me, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Dave. Yeah. Doesn't that feel good? Most excellent Charles. Yeah. most excellent K, whatever it happens to be. You can put your name in there because that's actually what Luke was doing. He was writing it and sending it out that you may have certainty. So what he's doing is he's recording the facts of Jesus' life and the history of the early church so that people like us who hear the message today will have certainty about the truth we believe. I tell you, this is so important in our age when our culture tells us there is no such thing as truth. There is no certainty to life. There is nothing you can actually know. There is no one you can really trust. In fact, it seems that one of the big shifts in the issues of history, I did most of my studies back in my undergraduate and graduate days in the field of history. That was kind of my thing. Got all these crazy letters on my name that are supposed to mean something. They don't, but it's supposed to, you know, like you know something about the past. History used to be about trying to discern with some level of objectivity, the most objectivity you could bring to the study. You're always working for that sense of objectivity to get at the actual events and the truth of what happened. That was what history was about. It seems more and more now that history is about trying to deconstruct all of that, in fact, try to tear down anything we thought was, you know, valid in the past and show that we really don't know anything to begin with. You know, in fact, all we really know is the opinion of somebody else who was writing about that incident and sharing with us what was important to them. And so you can't trust any of that. Not allowing that maybe those people were really interested in trying their best to get at the reliable, honest facts. See, that's the thing about Luke. We understand that it was his purpose to get at the honest, reliable facts, and he did the best he could to that end, and we have confidence in what he discovered. And we'll talk more and more about that, the archaeology and the structure that supports what Luke has presented. But in the end, just know, it wasn't his purpose to just tell us a story. It was his purpose to deliver to us in our day right now the confident facts on which we could build our trust in Jesus Christ. So who is this guy, Luke? Well, I've already alluded to some of it. Let's see what the scripture says. We only have a couple of direct references to Luke. In the book of Philemon, verse 24, and Philemon is a little short book. There are no chapters. They're just verse 24. In Philemon 24, and if you're looking for Philemon chapter 24, good luck with that. But in Philemon 24, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. As Paul is writing to this slave who has run away and then now come back again, and Paul's trying to encourage him in his faith and in his relationship through all, I should say, actually, he's writing to the owner here, Philemon, but he's writing about Onesimus, this runaway who's come back again. And so as he's writing to Philemon about all this, he also then shares some personal thoughts with his friend Philemon. And one of those is he talks about his other co-workers, the people who are traveling with him and working with him in his ministry. Particularly, we know this is on the second and third of Paul's missionary journeys, as we call them, the second and third trips that he took out into the world from Antioch and from Jerusalem in order to share the gospel. And as he's talking about who these people are that are co-workers with him, we've got Epaphras, and Mark, who we know, that's the Mark who will write Mark's gospel. And right away you go, oh, so Luke not only knew Paul and Mark, he knew Aristarchus and Demas and all these other fellow workers. And now you begin to see, just even in this one simple statement, how Luke's connections begin to give him the source material from which he'll be able to start building this story of Jesus, our Savior. He traveled with Paul. He traveled with Mark. We know that in a little while, we're going to come to understand, he meets almost all of the apostles and the leaders of the churches who are critical, eyewitnesses, part of the ministry, as he said, to knowing Jesus and his work. So there's one context. Colossians 4:14, again, Paul writing says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, Paul throws this out there like everybody knew it. which apparently everybody did. But it's great information for us. Not only are we aware, partly from his name and partly from the way that he structures the book, primarily the book of Acts, that he was, in fact, Greek himself, and as we say, almost certainly that he was from Macedonia. What we now learn is he was also a physician of the time, well-educated, and that corresponds to the structure of his language. Now, we don't ask you all to dig in and read the language in Greek. I will tell you that Luke's Greek is almost classical in its grammar and its construction. It's like the highest form of the Greek language that you can come across. Obviously, an exceptionally well-educated man. If you're going to be going through and having to grab your, quote, Greek dictionary, your lexicon, and keep looking up vocabulary words that you never remembered from your studies, it's going to be while you're reading Luke. Because his vocabulary is just so expansive compared to the other gospel writers. Well, okay, the other gospel writers were primarily fishermen, laborers. They were hard workers. I will just tell you right now that I love John's gospel. John's vocabulary and grammar are atrocious. He spells like I do. And but Luke? There are some who have called Luke one of the most beautiful pieces of Greek literature ever constructed. Fabulous. Why? Because he was an extremely well-educated, well-off. Given his ability to apparently just pack up and travel as he did and provide for himself, he had resources and was known to be the beloved physician. We're going to see a little more of this in just a minute, the fact that Luke apparently was someone who also was great at connecting with people. In 2 Timothy 4, at the very end of Paul's life, as he is under arrest and waiting for his imminent execution, he writes about all the ones who have left him. Now, I want to just be a little careful with that. There are people who read 2 Timothy 4 and assume all these people are running away and are fearful. It may not be. They may have decided, thank you, Paul. Good job. We have more work to do. It's time for us to leave Rome and to get busy spreading this word. So a lot of those departures you read about at the end of 2 Timothy, don't immediately assume that they're all bad people or they're all doing wrong in some way or they're all just running away to protect themselves. They probably were going out into the very face of danger in order to continue the work of the gospel, spreading the good news of Jesus much more broadly. But whatever the reason, Paul writes, they have all left him. And then he makes this simple comment in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. I thought about that, and I just began to think about a man who was now advanced in years, who had been shipwrecked and beaten and abused, and now was under arrest in a Roman jail and was awaiting execution. And I'm thinking, Paul probably needed a doctor. You know? And suddenly an image starts to form in my mind of Paul there, under arrest, awaiting his judgment, now quite advanced in his years, and Luke ministering to Paul, caring for him, meeting his needs, encouraging him, strengthening him, tending to whatever ailments he might be struggling with, and the whole time hearing from Paul the story of Jesus. And with his great education and his good vocabulary and his excellent Greek, there's Luke taking notes. I mean, if any of us have ever been in that situation in school, you know, we know what it's like when the prof is just dumping out the material and we're rapidly taking notes. I'm sure that in going through his training as a physician, there was a whole lot that Luke had to study and had to take notes on and had to learn. And, you know, you get the idea that he was a good learner and a good student and capable in this arena. And there he is with Paul studying and taking notes and learning what he's going to share with us. And Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me. And so there at the end, as Mark, who also was one of those who had walked with Christ, comes, I see this table, and Paul, and Luke, and Mark. And by the way, a little later, Paul's going to say, and bring the scrolls, and don't forget the parchments. Bring all the documents we've been amassing about this thing that happened to us when Jesus came. And I see these three with their heads together hammering out the story that we need to hear. It's very real. It's very personal. It's very important. And it's just really cool. Who is Luke? He was a companion of Paul through at least two of Paul's three missionary journeys. He covered almost all of Italy, Greece, parts of Asia, maybe even a little bit into what we think of now as southern Europe. He was with Paul for a long time and did a lot of study. He was a Greek Gentile, which meant he wasn't one who came with all that predisposition of those Jewish people. He came at it and learned it as a Gentile would, as a Greek would, as you and I would. And he came to say what's important about the story to somebody who doesn't have the background and doesn't know the experience. He was someone like us. He was an educated physician, capable of really mastering the material and presenting it to us well, confidently. And he was a friend of the apostles. When you go to Acts 21, you don't see his name mentioned, but it says that there at the end, before Paul is arrested, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, Luke is with him, and he meets with James and the elders and the apostles. He goes, and we were all together. One of the things we see in the book of Acts is that it shifts back and forth between the personal pronoun we and the impersonal pronoun they. And it's in doing that we start to understand when Luke was actually there on the journeys and when he wasn't. He doesn't sit down and say, well, now I'm here. But he changes the grammar. And whenever you start see him talking about we, those passages, you know, okay, now this is when Luke is traveling directly with them. And then he goes back, he talks about, and they did this, and they did that, and they did the other thing. You go, oh, now he's relating the story as they told it to him. And there in Acts 21, we see that he comes now, this Greek boy who's been with Paul through these journeys, and he gathers with James and the elders and the church in Jerusalem. And by the way, we know from other texts that Mary was there, and the other women who had been with Jesus and had been at the tomb. And Luke begins to hear and gather their stories. It's really probably here in Jerusalem at the end of that second journey that we believe Luke probably got all that story that we love so much that he's going to tell us in Luke 2 and 3 about Bethlehem and the shepherds and the angels and the birth. Where did Luke hear that? He heard it from Mary. When he came back with Paul to meet the elders in the church in Jerusalem. The connection is that straight and that confident. So what's the outline of the book? The outline of the book is actually very simple. And if you'd like to take and mark down a couple of things real quick, there are four main sections that you're going to see unfold. They follow four distinct characteristics in the life of Jesus. And you can put a little marker there or, you know, divide them up. And you're going to see they all have just a slightly different feel. The first is the birth and early life of Jesus. And we call that, you know, the birth narratives often. And you see that it's in chapter 1, verse 1, right through to chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when you get to 4:13, you're getting into his temptation. You're getting into his work as an adult already. But it's before he starts his ministry. So that's what we're looking at here. So the birth and early life of Jesus is in 1:1 to 4:13. The second part of the book is the hometown ministry. That's what I've called it. In verses 4:14 to chapter 9, verse 50, in fact, if you go to chapter 4 and just look there for a minute, you see in verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." What happens is, as he finishes the temptation and comes back from the desert, he gathers there in his hometown in Nazareth in Galilee, and he begins to go through his local synagogues, and he begins to teach. And he begins to do a ministry, and it's a teaching, healing ministry, kind of back home. Now, it gets off to a rocky start, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute, but that's what the second section is those chapters that deal with his hometown ministry around Galilee. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, and if you want to go over there, and you can put a little mark in your Bible or put a flag or a highlight in on your screen, whatever you do, when you come to chapter 9, verse 51, you'll see a statement that is really kind of significant. If I can get my Bible to move to that page. There we go. You'll see in 51 it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem." Jerusalem sits on the top of a hill. Almost everything in the Holy Land goes up to Jerusalem. They talk about the Psalms of Ascent that were sung as they walked uphill to Jerusalem. So what you see here, even though he's coming from north, we always think of going up as being north and down as being south on a map. That's not how it is here. Even though he's coming from the north and he's going to the south, leaving the Galilee and going to Jerusalem, he actually is going up to Jerusalem. And so it says, "When the days were near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." From this point on, Luke tells the story of Jesus moving towards Calvary. So this is the largest section of the book, if you will. And as he's moving, he's got his disciples with him. These are not just the 12. There are also many other disciples who have begun to travel with him. And they're all kind of traveling together, going from the hometown region up in Galilee, primarily Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where they'd been doing a lot of this work. And while they had traveled around, they'd always kind of come back and home-based up there in Capernaum. They're now moving uphill, but down south. They're moving to Jerusalem. And this doesn't stop until he enters Jerusalem and goes to Calvary. It's just this movement. And all along the way, now what he's doing is he's teaching these disciples who are traveling with him. So it's kind of a shift in the ministry. Now he'll be still encountering people and he'll be still doing some ministry and miracles, but you start to see the shift. And now you get into a lot of the teaching and the parables and the discussions. When will be the kingdom of God? And what does God expect of his people? And he's teaching his disciples as he goes. So I call this the section of the traveling teacher. So as the life of Jesus unfolds, he's got his birth and his early life and all that happens there centered around Nazareth. And then he has his hometown ministry when he's actually out caring for people and in the synagogues and on the hillsides, and he's teaching broadly to everyone. And then he starts to gather his disciples around him, and he starts this journey toward Jerusalem. And Luke records that in chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27. And then you finally come to the story of Christ's tragedy and triumph as you have the encounter that leads to the crucifixion and the amazing events that are the resurrection and his appearances afterwards. So there's your brief outline of the four main sections that Luke has to introduce to us. I have another way of looking at it. Sometimes it just helps to think of things differently. So you can think of it this way. It is the ministry in Nazareth. They say, well, what about Bethlehem? Well, but his home was Nazareth, and it's because of the census that they left and went down. He was born in Bethlehem, and then they take him back to Nazareth. So that whole first section really transpires in Nazareth. And then you've got the Galilee, and it moves downhill and to the north coast of the city of Capernaum, but it really transpires all around that Galilean region. He's into the Decapolis, and he's into the cities, and he goes up to Caesarea Philippi, and he keeps moving around all from the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So you could say it's the ministry of Nazareth, the ministry of Galilee, then it's the ministry of the road to Jerusalem. And he just moves and moves and moves and moves, and so this is the road trip section. And then finally you've got Calvary and Emmaus. I say Calvary and Emmaus as opposed to Jerusalem in general because you have two really important events as Luke unfolds them, and that's the events that take place at Calvary, obviously. And then this extraordinary resurrection appearance once again on the road with his disciples going to Emmaus. And while there are other appearances that happen, nothing is as prominent or as moving and instructive as that trip to Emmaus at the very end of Luke's gospel. So another way to think about it is in terms of the cities, and just kind of locate in your head these locations and where Christ's ministry is happening and tie them to each of the four sections of the book. What is the message? With this, we'll wrap up. The message is really pretty clear. The message is simply this: what will we do with a Savior? What will we do with a Savior? In Luke 4, and I ask you maybe to look there for just 1 minute, you're going to see an interesting dynamic. And we'll be teaching on this more fully, but I just want you to kind of see the dynamic that sets up here. In Luke 4, as Jesus comes back from his time of temptation, it says that he goes in verse 14, under the Spirit into Galilee to report, and the report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he began to teach in their synagogues. And notice this, it says, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah. And he reads about the day of the Lord coming to the people. And it says in verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They're all like, isn't this Mary and Joseph's son? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Look at how educated he is. Look at how eloquent he is. Look at how skilled he is with the word. Isn't he wonderful? But then Jesus goes on and essentially says, you're not going to think it's so wonderful when I tell you what I mean. And he goes through and he says, you know, in the Old Testament days, there were many, many widows in the time of Elijah who were without food. But only the widow of Zarephath received the grace of God and was saved. And he goes in and he says, you know, in Syria, in 2 Kings, he says there were many, many who were stricken with leprosy, but there was only one, Naaman, not even a Jew, who received the word, was obedient, and was healed. And it says in verse 28, and when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath, and they tried to kill him right there. That fast, the turnaround. Why? Because he said, the Savior isn't automatic. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're going to be saved. Someone has to do something to respond to the Savior when he comes, or it's not going to work. One last thing real quick, and we'll be done with this. You look at Luke 19, just before he goes up to Jerusalem. In Luke 19, you have one of the greatest stories that's told. You have the story of Zacchaeus, this tax collector. And Jesus comes, and if you look at verse 9, it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And then Jesus tells the story of the talents. But it's not the story just of the talents. It's the story of the king who was going to go and receive a kingdom and left his wealth to be managed by those of his managers who he was entrusting and would come back again. And it says in verse 14, but the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Here's what Luke is saying again and again throughout his gospel. The Savior has come, but there are those who reject him. The Savior has come, but there are those who don't want him. The Savior has come, but there are those who will say, we do not want this man to reign over us. And the whole time Luke is presenting Jesus, he's asking the question, what will you do with the Savior? And that's the question that now we will be asking. Now that we have met him, what will we do with our Savior, Jesus Christ? Father God, I thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you for Luke and his faithful ministry. And I pray, Lord, that you will be glorified as we take Luke's gospel and begin to study it and to apply who you are to our lives today. And Lord, as we get to know you through Luke's presentation, may we be constantly asking, what do you want us to do, Lord? For you are our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To write an orderly account for you, most excellent church, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Amen.